Well, good morning. If you were not here last week, we had Zach Thurman proclaim God's word. And in doing so, he shared about his call from the Lord to go to Fort Collins and plant a church. And so Wellington is coming alongside him and several others who are going for the purpose of proclaiming the gospel. And last week, Zach spoke about a multiplying church, a church that is focused on being obedient to Christ's command to go and proclaim the gospel and make disciples of all nations. And so as I prayed and prepared this week, I couldn't help but focus on what it means to be obedient to Christ. And one verse in particular that I've been studying that really convicts me, and which is where we're going to find ourselves this morning, is Romans chapter 1. And before we get started, I want to challenge you. Challenge maybe some of your pre-existing ideas about personal evangelism this morning. For our goal this morning is to get a proper understanding of what it means to be obedient to Christ's command, as well as see the urgency for that obedience. And in order to do that, I am convinced that we need to get a biblical understanding of what evangelism is. As followers of Christ, we have the responsibility to share the gospel. If you're sitting here thinking in your seats, well, why evangelism? How in the world is evangelism going to help us to obey the command of Christ? Well, I'm glad you asked. See, God loves the world, and he has a wonderful plan for reaching the lost. Jesus makes it clear in Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He says, go into the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole of creation. The plan is the proclamation of the gospel. It's evangelism. And his church are the ones he has commissioned to carry it out. It's worth noting for context that Paul probably writes the book of Romans from Corinth. He's on his third missionary journey around AD 57. And what we see in the book of Romans is the revelation of God's judging and saving righteousness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the cross of Christ, God judges sin, and yet at the same time, he manifests his saving mercy. And so Paul wanted the Christians in Rome to rally around the gospel for the purpose of Rome becoming a base of operations, so to speak, where he could launch the proclamation of the gospel, first to Spain and then the nations. And so Paul needed to explain the gospel in detail so that Christians of Rome could be unified under one banner of truth. Paul's desire was to see them take that banner of truth, the gospel, into new regions. He knew there was an urgency in obedience to the command of Christ. What was he after? He was after evangelism in the lives of believers. Will you stand with me this morning in respect for God's word as we read an amazing passage starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you first and foremost for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for Christ Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that as we dive into your word this morning, that we would rightly handle it and that we would walk away with a desire to be obedient to the commands that are within Scripture. May we be faithful where you have placed us, Lord. And may we be used for your glory. We ask these things in the name that is above all other names, the name of Jesus. Amen. You all can be seated. So in this passage, Paul explains why he is so eager to preach the gospel everywhere. And it's really actually very simple. See, the gospel is the saving power of God, which the righteousness of God is revealed. And so Paul says that we're to be unashamed of that good news, unashamed of our transformation in Christ Jesus. Think of why these Christians who Paul is writing to might have been tempted to be ashamed of the gospel. Perhaps it was their lack of size, their lack of status. Maybe it's their lack of honor in the Roman corridors of power and influence. Whatever their reason may be, Paul says loudly and clearly that the gospel is nothing to be ashamed of, whether you stand as one or as many. Why? Because it's the message coming from the power of God. It's not a message from man's lips. There is divine authority in the truth of the gospel. So in that statement, we understand a fundamental biblical truth that God brings people to salvation. So then what is our role? Our role is evangelism. We exist to proclaim the gospel, correct? Let's meditate on that truth this morning. As followers of Christ, we exist to proclaim the gospel, right? The chief end of man is to do what? It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever, right? And how do we do that? By proclaiming his power of salvation. We glory in him. We proclaim the good news to everyone we encounter in every situation. And so you see that in how Paul first mentions the Jews, which indicates the priority of Jews in salvation history and their election as God's people. But it doesn't stop there. He turns immediately to the Greek. And that Greek word there is not meant to refer to the people of Greece, although it does include them, but all Gentiles. If you don't know what a Gentile is, it's look to the person to your right or to your left. It's a Gentile. That's us. We are to proclaim the gospel to every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. We must be obedient to the command of evangelism. So that brings us to a pretty obvious question, right? What is evangelism? Evangelism is teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. So you have evangelism. It's the teaching, the heralding, the proclaiming, the preaching of the gospel, which is the message from God that leads us to salvation through Christ alone, with the aim, the hope, the desire, the goal to persuade, to convince, to convert. Notice that that definition doesn't require some immediate outward response. There is no walking of an aisle that has to take place. It's not that a raising of a hand is required or even praying a prayer that tells us that evangelism has happened. Also, notice that if any one of those four components are missing, then we're doing something other than evangelism. See, I'm afraid that there is a biblical misunderstanding of evangelism in many churches. And what they are doing is something that we wouldn't even recognize as evangelism. And for that, we have to understand that we got to get back to the truth of the gospel. We must teach clearly what the gospel is and what is required of a person to turn to Christ. And so our desire should be to persuade without manipulation. That's key. Persuade without manipulation. We must not exclude the truths of how hard the Christian life is. Remember that Jesus said in Matthew 10, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." Little Christ, Christian, do we live unashamed of the gospel? Do we acknowledge an urgency of obedience for the Great Commission? To answer these questions, I want us to look at four fundamental components, all of which derive from our definition of evangelism. First component, there is no evangelism without words. We are required to teach the word. How do we get the word? Well, God has shown it to us. He has revealed it to us. We have his truth, and it has been made plain to us. So we have no other option but to proclaim that truth, right? We don't hold the good news inside. So we teach it. And teaching is the pattern of the Bible, isn't it? The Bible is a book of teaching. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible teaches us. And not only that, the Lord uses that teaching to impact our lives and nourish our souls. The Bible not only teaches us, but it also commands us to teach others. Right? Our kids, our neighbors, our co-workers, anyone who is in our midst. Older women are instructed to teach younger women. What's the big qualification for elders? They must be faithful followers of Christ, Paul writes to Timothy, but they must be able to teach. Teaching the word of God nourishes our souls. Do you remember when Jesus fed the 5,000 in Mark 6 and Luke 9? Jesus saw these crowds gathered, and what did he do? He saw them like sheep without a shepherd, and so he went to them and he fed them, right? Your minds may go to how he multiplied the fish and the loaves. That's typical for us. But isn't it interesting that Jesus' first act of compassion was to do what? Nourish their souls. He began by teaching them. Later came the physical food. He was focused on what was most important. Are we? Many of us think of preaching when we think of the word evangelism, and maybe you should, right? Maybe your mind goes to a specific evangelist like George Whitefield, perhaps Billy Graham, maybe David Platt, maybe even the Apostle Paul, right? He did quite a bit of evangelistic preaching in his day. But often, when Paul describes his own ministry in Scripture, how does he describe it? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "For I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in the faith and truth." He follows it up in 2 Timothy chapter 1. "For which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what he has entrusted to me." Did you see it? He says his ministry is a teaching ministry. J.I. Packer, a well-known theologian, in his survey of Paul's evangelistic practice, says that Paul's method of evangelism was primarily a teaching method. Not a preaching method, a teaching method. This is good news for all of us sitting in here who are not called to be preachers. Not everyone is called to preach, but hear this when I say it, because it is extremely important. Every follower of Christ sitting here in this room is commanded and qualified to teach the gospel of Jesus Christ when the opportunity comes. And we should be seeking that opportunity. Now, you may be thinking, you know, I'm not qualified to teach the gospel. I am not equipped to teach the gospel. That's why I'm not on stage. And if you are thinking that you are not qualified or equipped to teach the gospel as a follower of Christ, may I be candid with you? That is a lie from the pit of hell. Those are whispers from Satan, and you cannot be deceived by those doubts. If you are a follower of Christ, you've been transformed by the gospel. You are qualified. Not only that, you have been given the Holy Spirit, right? Isn't that what Jesus promised us in John 14? Starting in verse 15, he says, "If you love me and you keep my commandments, then I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." How comforting is that? "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you." Amen. You are not alone. Charles Spurgeon says, when talking about the Spirit's role in evangelism, he says, "The Spirit of God does not work by sleepy men. He loves to have us alive ourselves, and then he will make others alive by us." See to this, dear brothers. In other words, don't be caught sleeping. If you've been changed by the truth of the gospel, then you have been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Wake up and be unashamed of this gospel. Paul says it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We, church, exist to proclaim the gospel, to teach the gospel. We exist to glorify God, not to cower in our self-doubting, our self-dependence, which we so commonly do. You're not alone in this commission. I don't want you to think that I'm just adding to your plate. Here, lowly Christian, you have enough, let me throw some more on you, make you feel real guilty. That's not what I'm doing at all. I am merely saying that as we dive in this book, the Word of God, the Spirit is alive in us. We are empowered and we should be encouraged to urgently obey the Lord in evangelism. This is not a flippant decision. And you're not alone. You have the Spirit, but you also have the body of Christ. Evangelism, just like many other parts of our Christian walk, is not necessarily meant to be done alone, right? We hear, you know, I have to teach, and what does our mind go to? Well, I got to do this all by myself. Pull up my pants and let's go. Tighten the shoes. No, lean on your brothers and sisters. I get that we have doubts, that we get discouraged, that we have insecurities, but discuss those fears with fellow believers so that you might cast out the doubts that Satan whispers. And together, push one another to depend more and more on Christ. Right? When the Lord gives us, people will always say that God never gives you what you can't handle. I want you to take that lie and throw it in the trash, because God absolutely gives you stuff that you cannot handle. And the purpose is that you might depend more and more on Christ. And in Christ alone can you handle what he gives. And the body of Christ is meant to be there with you, to pick it up and come with you. Being able to teach the gospel not only benefits others, it benefits our spiritual lives, as it makes us sure that we are living according to the gospel. I love how we take communion and have a meditation every week, because one of the first things that we get the opportunity to do during worship before partaking in communion is to check whether or not our lives are aligned with the gospel. We should be asking ourselves questions like, am I living a life of faith in Christ's work? Am I applying the grace of the gospel to those around me? Do I give sacrificial forgiveness to those who have wronged me? See, the gospel helps us and equips us every single day. Do we meditate on the gospel? If you do not know how to teach the gospel, perhaps you may not truly understand it. And if you don't truly understand the gospel, you may not be a true Christian. I know many people who have thought that they were believers but began to study the gospel for the purpose of teaching the gospel, and then they realized that they had never truly repented of their sin and placed their faith in Christ. They had gone to church, they had sang the songs, they had been a part of the experience, but never experienced genuine faith. I am afraid that many people exist like this, and I cannot bear the thought of someone going to the Lord and saying, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And then have Christ respond to them, I never knew you. You depart from me, workers of lawlessness. We must know the gospel, teach the gospel, meditate on it daily. And remember this, just like Zach said from last week, we must teach the gospel for people to hear the gospel, right? That's what Romans 10 tells us. So are we teaching it? Second component is we're teaching, but we're teaching the gospel. And before we discuss anything else, I want us to firmly understand this truth. Anything resembling the gospel is not the gospel. Hear me when I say this. Anything that resembles the gospel is not the gospel. Hold on to that. I'll explain it in just a sec. I want us to turn to what Paul is talking about in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Church, we must know the gospel. It is so important to teach the true gospel because there is so much confusion about it in this world today. You've got the health, wealth, and prosperity movements. You've got the social gospel. I could go on a list and list of several different false gospels. And I am convinced that Satan's primary objective is not to stop the spread of the gospel. His primary objective is to spread a false, distorted gospel so that people will believe that they have been regenerate when in fact they are not. We often see two common mistakes when people teach the gospel. They either people make a too small gospel or they add things to the gospel. Mistake number one, people who teach a too small gospel. What does that mean? People who make the gospel too small are people who think it's like a get out of jail free card. You know what I'm talking about? Have you heard that? Or maybe it's a way to prosperity or success. Have you ever heard someone during evangelism say, if there is any chance of hell actually existing, which it does, wouldn't you want to get out of going there? Yeah, absolutely. Well, then the gospel is your only sure way. It's what we would call real life insurance. This is a fundamental misunderstanding of the gospel. We've got to be careful to not say things like, I just want to invite you, urge you to come to faith in Christ so that you can get forgiveness, so that you can get heaven and you can get your best life. You can come to Christ and then you'll get satisfaction. You can get all the success and you can get the joy and all your dreams will be fulfilled. That is blasphemy, not the gospel. The gospel manifests the heart of God. So it makes sense that the themes of the gospel would inform how we live our lives, right? We should live with love, reconciliation, forgiveness, kindness, faith, humility, and repentance, just to name a few. See, the gospel is a life-changing transformation, not a life insurance policy, not prosperity in this world. We must understand that God is the gift of the gospel. And when we proclaim the gospel, we proclaim Him. God in all of His beauty, in all of His glory. The whole gospel is centered around His name's sake. Mistake number two, people add things to the gospel that are not true. People do this when they say, we are saved by faith and... For example, many people may say we're saved by faith and good deeds. Or we are saved by faith and the law. Or we are saved by faith and certain legal aspects. The list can go on. Many things have been added to the gospel throughout human history. Man has added what they believe to be good or even possibly religious, such as a moral life or taking care of the poor or even seeing sacraments of baptism as critical for salvation or communion. The only problem with all of those things is they are not the gospel. While some principles like a moral life may spring out of the gospel, they cannot save us. Any addition to the gospel, however good or corrupt, is nothing more than a distortion of the true gospel. And as we said earlier, anything that resembles the gospel is not the gospel. The gospel is one message. No editing needed. No subtraction needed. Which leads us to a pretty obvious question. Paul says that we are to be unashamed of the gospel, right? We have said what the gospel isn't, so what is the gospel? Our text tells us that it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It is revealed from faith to faith. It is what declares us righteous. But what is the gospel? Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the good news that the just and gracious Creator of the universe has looked upon hopelessly sinful men and women and has sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to bear His wrath against sin on the cross and to show His power over sin in the resurrection so that everyone who turns from their sin and themselves trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord will be reconciled to God forever. Amen? In teaching the gospel, we see the answers to four pretty big questions. Perhaps we're going to throw them on the PowerPoint. I believe you can use these in assisting you as you teach the truth of the gospel. Question one, who is God? God is our creator. He is loving, holy, and just. One day, he will execute perfect justice against all sin. Question two, why are we such a mess? People are made in the image of God. We are beautiful and amazing creatures with dignity, worth, and value. But through our willful, sinful rebellion against God, we have turned from being his children to being his enemies. Still, all people have the capacity to be restored in a loving relationship with the living God. Question three, what did Christ do? Christ is the Son of God whose sinless life gave him the ability to become the perfect sacrifice. Through his death on the cross, he ransomed sinful people. Christ's death paid for the sins of all who come to him in faith. Christ's resurrection from the dead is the ultimate vindication of the truth of these claims. Question four, how can we get back to God? The response God requires from us is to acknowledge our sin, repent, and believe in Christ. So we turn from sin, especially the sin of unbelief, and turn to God in faith with the understanding that we will follow him for the rest of our days. You see that? That's life transformation. We will follow him with the rest of our days. The hope in evangelism is that we ground ourselves in the truth of the gospel. We live it out daily. We so apply ourselves to the gospel that it can't help but come out of us, right? And this makes sense, doesn't it? What you fill up on is absolutely what you are going to pour out. And so what do we want to pour out? What are you pouring out? Lord, help us to be a people who desire you. Desire to daily meditate on your word of truth, on the gospel of Christ. May we be a people who desire to proclaim the truth that has transformed us, living to know Christ and make him known. Third component, as we teach the gospel, we have to have aim or direction. Aim is a small word that many may be tempted to skip over when defining evangelism. But we must not overlook what our aim in evangelism is. Our aim flows from an understanding that everyone we encounter is heading to one of two places, either eternal life or eternal punishment. And it is because of that reality that we just don't recite gospel facts academically or lackadaisical. We are speaking of life-saving, life-transforming truth to those who are lost in utter darkness, as we once were, right? So our aim is to see people alive in Christ, not to remain dead in their sins and trespasses. I could care less if you are morally good, if you are going to hell. My aim is to persuade you to acknowledge Christ and bow the knee in submission to your King, because he is that. He is King. Having aim helps us keep perspective on what we're doing. It steers us towards an end. Our aim helps us to remember what is at stake, to see people move from darkness into light, from bondage into freedom. Paul speaks to this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. It is the aim that allows us to understand how we can live unashamed of the gospel and love those in this world for the sake of Christ's name being known to the ends of the earth. Finally, there is a target to our aim. Our target is to persuade people to convert, to become followers of Christ. Jesus says, or Paul says, that we persuade others to follow Jesus in 1 Corinthians 5:11. He says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. I find this word persuade to be really helpful as it protects us from error in our understanding of evangelism. Hear this, because it's important. We persuade, but we don't manipulate. We persuade, but we are not the ones who bring about repentance and conversion. It is absolutely our desire to see the lost come to saving faith in Christ. But we understand that conversion is required for them to do so. And we don't bring that about. Scripture tells us that true conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit, right? Ephesians 2 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he did what? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Perhaps conversion is one of the most understood points in the Christian faith. Right? It was confusing when Jesus taught it to Nicodemus back in John 3. Nicodemus was a religious leader in that day. And it's confusing then, and now it's confusing now. So it's good for us to spend just a moment explaining it. The Bible clearly teaches that conversion is not a function of your raising. It's not your parents' religion. It's not what church you go to. It's not based on how successful you are at your job. It's not based on your PhD or your degree. No academic success leads you to conversion. Conversion comes from true, conscious, genuine faith in Christ. We cannot produce conversion. Neither can we produce genuine faith, for that matter. These come from the Holy Spirit. Faith is a gift. It has nothing to do with us. Conversion isn't merely just a good feeling, right? It's not just changing someone's mind. It's not just turning over a leaf. It's not just having good feelings. Those things can and may happen, but for reasons other than true, genuine conversion. See, true conversion is unique. It's born out of repentance and faith. Its fruit is a changed life. And again, Charles Spurgeon says it best when he says, you'll find all true theology summed up in two short sentences. So if you want to read systematic theology, you can just write here. All theology right here. Salvation is all of the grace of God. Damnation is all the will of man. Meaning, it's all about God. And we should be excited by that. Because if you are anything like me and you put a mirror up to your life, you realize, whew, I don't look so good. I am sinful. I need Christ in me. Are we faithful where he has placed us? In our families, in our communities, in our workplaces, when we go get coffee. Our prayer should be that we would be faithful to obey him in every area of our life. We don't simply sit back and know that God is sovereign, so we do nothing. That's not biblical Christianity. We acknowledge the urgency for obedience to the Great Commission. We teach the gospel. We make disciples. We become a multiplying church that sends people out by his grace and for his glory. That isn't an instant occurrence. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying, okay, you're a believer and now you're going to be perfect. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is we need to work towards Christ. It's sanctification. We need to have a biblical understanding of evangelism. And be unashamed of the gospel we proclaim. Evangelism is the teaching of the gospel, God's message of salvation, with the aim to persuade. If a church doesn't understand biblical evangelism, over time that church is going to crumble. If we don't practice healthy evangelism, you will see a domino effect. And the effects can be disastrous. The focus of the preaching and teaching turns to a life of morality as opposed to a gospel-centered life. Non-Christians are lulled and confused into thinking that they are okay in their lost state by After all, everyone in the church is doing what I'm doing. Why am I different? Christians begin to think that non-Christians are believers because they've made some superficial outward commitment. The church eventually baptizes those who are not truly born again. The church then allows non-Christians into church membership. And eventually, a non-Christian becomes a leader in that church, which results in ultimately a church becoming a subculture of nominalism, where it is all about how you can feel good and what is best for you, as opposed to what brings God glory. May that never be said of us. Unbiblical evangelism paves a path to destruction, so we must get evangelism right. Do we see the urgency here? Not just to take information in, but to go out. It has been said that evangelists are like trained negotiators who are called upon when a crisis arises. When someone is preparing to do something that's going to inflict mass harm, the negotiators come in. And they don't use force. They don't lie. They use truth, hope, for the purpose of persuading. They stay calm, cool, and collected. They show kindness because they know a life is at stake, or possibly many. Just like them, we must use the hope of the gospel to reason with everyone we encounter in this world. Do we remember what is at stake every single day? Our aim is to persuade people with the truth of Jesus Christ. There is great relief in Jesus. He alone makes salvation possible. There is great comfort when one is persuaded and moves into the safe embrace of our Savior and King. That's what we're about. And if you find yourself sitting here with questions about the gospel, you don't know what it means to be a follower of Christ, please don't leave here without asking those questions. Come talk to us. We have staff that would love to talk to you. We have people at the Connect table. You can talk to members. Don't leave here lost and confused. And if you are a follower of Christ, I charge you, evangelize. Do not be content sitting in your daily life in disobedience. I don't want to be too harsh, but I want you to know we are commanded to proclaim the gospel. Are we doing it? I know I'm not perfect at it, but we got to be reminded of how to be faithful to the Lord. Out of love for the lost, and ultimately, and most importantly, out of love for Christ. Are we obeying? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, our prayer is that you would use us to be faithful where you have placed us. If that's going to Colorado to plant a church, if that's going to Africa to teach disciples more and more about Christ Jesus, if that's going to Kroger and stocking shelves for the glory of God and proclaiming the gospel while you do so, will you use us, Lord, to be faithful? We are your servants. May we be used by God for your glory, not for ours. God, we thank you for the cross. And we pray, Lord, that we would be focused on the truth of the gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.